Let's begin then by reading God's word, Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Speaking of Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, saying to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God bless his word this morning. If you could go before God right now, go before God and ask him for any one thing, and he would give it to you, what would you ask for? You get to go to God, you get to ask him for anything, and he gives it to you. What would you ask for? I asked that question years ago to a number of different college students. I was asked to speak at my old school. They were doing, the Christian group was doing a little outreach event and wanted me to share the gospel at this event. And so I figured, oh, let me arrive a little bit early and talk to some of the students just passing by, see what people were thinking. And I thought, how about this question? You go before God, he will give you any one thing. What do you ask for? And I wasn't sure what people would say. Yeah, I was wondering, you know, would these kind of lighthearted, shallow type students in the party atmosphere, you know, ask for $1 million or ask to look like a movie star or something like this. But it was fascinating what I heard, because almost without exception, they didn't ask for any of those things. Instead, it was visible, the transformation that came over their faces. They were walking down all lighthearted, kind of joking around. I asked them the question and they got real serious. And they talked about cancer and the need for peace in different parts of the world, and their families that were torn apart, and how they wanted healing, and that they would go to God for health and for peace and for restoration of broken relationships. They asked for big, important, serious things. So if I asked you what you would request of God, I'm pretty sure you would do the same types of things. That you would come up with something from your life, from your heart, that was big, that was serious, that was important. So here's the question. If we have those big things on our hearts, and in a real sense, we do come before God, even this morning in worship, and we have these big things that we bring with us, does he care? Does he care that we come before him with these big needs and big requests and big hopes that are serious? Does he care about them? And does he care enough to actually answer? And we're going to wrestle with that question as we look at a man who comes before Jesus with a really big need. And we see how Jesus responds. And we'll see that it shows us the glory and the love of the Savior, and at the same time challenges us. And we're going to look through our passage and work through the three distinct parts of the passage by asking three related questions. So we begin with this question. Do you take your needs to the right place? Do you take your needs to the right place? And we look here at the setup to the passage. Here you have this man and his friends. Paralyzed man, he's got these four friends. And what we get here is a real powerful picture of what biblical faith looks like. The setting here is that Jesus is returning to the town of Capernaum. If you remember, and we're here in chapter 1 when we studied it, Jesus has already been to this seaside town. It's where he called his first four disciples. It's where he did some amazing miracles, casting out the demon in the synagogue. And that evening, they bring to him all sorts of sick individuals and demon-possessed individuals, and he heals everyone. They know this Jesus. He did some amazing things. But then Jesus left. He went and preached in a number of other towns and synagogues, but now he's back. He's back. This is his kind of home base, and the word gets out. He's back. He's home. And the crowds appear. What's Jesus going to do next? They go to the place where he's staying, and they so pack it out. They so crowd this small home that you can't even get near the door. The crowd is spilling out of the home, blocking the door. Listening to Jesus, he's teaching them, he's preaching the word, the good news of the saving kingdom of God to them. But on the outside, kept at a distance, you have these five individuals. A man who's paralyzed and his four friends. And this man who's paralyzed, clearly he's in very bad shape, right? Because he can't get from one place to another. He's got to be carried, and it takes four people to carry him. Talk about a big need. Talk about something real serious in your life, right? And there's no disability insurance in those days. There's no Social Security. This is not only health. This is life and sustenance. How he's got a big need. And you get this idea that very clearly these individuals together, Jesus can help. Right? We don't know if these friends actually met Jesus when he was in town before, or they just heard about him, but they know enough, this Jesus can help. Only there's a big problem. They can't get near Jesus. They can't even get near the door. So what do they do? What would you do? If you wanted to see Jesus, can't get to him. Do you wait? You try to see if he's free later in the day, come back tomorrow. Well, not these individuals. They will not be stopped. They're going to get bold. What do they decide to do? They decide to go up on the roof, which is actually not that hard to do. In those days, you used your roof kind of like you might use your back deck. You know, it's living space. It's where you would go to cool off or spend some time alone. So frequently there was outside staircases to get up to your roof, your deck of sorts. So it wouldn't be hard to get up to the roof, and there they are carrying the guy up. It's a little bit of a hassle, but they get up there. But then, of course, Jesus is inside and they're outside. So what do? Well, they tear a hole in the roof. Literally, it says they unroof the roof. And so they dig through the sticks and thatch and mud that would make up this roof, dig a hole big enough to lower an entire man down in front of Jesus. Now, some of us have been hearing this story since kindergarten Sunday school. And so we're really, yeah, I know the story, know where this is going. But think about if you're reading this for the first time, just how absolutely outrageous this is. Right? This is Jesus, the one who already has this huge reputation as man of God, one who does amazing things and preaches, this respected man, and he's in there teaching, and here are these guys. They're not coming back tomorrow. They're not coming back later in the evening. Right in the middle, while he's teaching, they're up in the roof. They're tearing off someone else's roof in order to interrupt the great teacher in the middle of his sermon, so that not only is he interrupted, but he also has mud and sticks falling on his head in order to lower this guy right in front of Jesus. How does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? Verse 5, we read, when he saw their faith. So he's not annoyed. He's not upset. He's not angry. No, no, far from it. What does he see? Ah, that's faith. I think we can connect it to what he's doing, what he's teaching there. Right? Because what is he doing inside? He's teaching the word to them. Well, Mark's already told us what that teaching and preaching of the word is all about. He gives us a summary of what Jesus has been up to, what the message he's been teaching. It's, remember, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Right? His whole message is, kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Have faith. And in the midst of that message, repent and believe. Believe. Have faith. Here's this guy comes down, and essentially what we get from this passage is Jesus saying, that's it. That's what I've been talking about. That's the faith that you need. So we step back and ask ourselves, "What is that the kind of faith I have?" Right, this gives us a great picture of what the kind of faith that Jesus delights in. He calls us to. Is this a picture of your life? Well, let's just break it down a little bit, what their faith is all about. First, these five individuals, right, he says their faith, so it's all of them as a group. The paralyzed man, his four friends. When he saw their faith, well, the first thing you get about this group is they realize there's a problem that they can't fix themselves. Right? They realize there's a problem they can't fix themselves. Right? Their friend is paralyzed. We can't help. There's a problem. We can't fix it. It may seem simple, but how many of us get stuck at that very point? Right? We have something big in our lives. Maybe it's a physical, tangible type need, or maybe it's a deep spiritual need. And yet we get stuck at that point at just admitting there's a problem that we can't fix. Right? Admitting there's a problem. Problem? What problem? There's no problem. How many of us are like that? Right? No, there's no problem here. Nope. Or, yeah, there's a problem, but I got it. Don't worry. No. I got it. I can fix it. All I got to do is A, B, and C, and I got it taken care of. Everything's under control. How many of us get stuck right at that point? We see what biblical faith is acknowledging, no, this, the Bible says this is a problem. And you know what? I can't fix it. I can't. I need help. And then running to the right place for help. These guys, we can't fix it, but Jesus can. Jesus can. We don't know how much they actually knew about Jesus. They probably didn't understand everything about who he was as the Son of God and the Messiah fulfilling all of the Old Testament, the Savior. But they know enough. Jesus can help. Jesus can help. I don't know how much you know about Jesus, but I'm guessing most of you, if not all of you, know enough about Jesus to be able to say, I got this problem. Jesus can help. I can't fix it. He can. And so you run to the right place. That's what faith is. I can't fix it, but he can. Even if it's something that you're the solution you're actively involved in, because often God provides for us even through means, through us acting. And so we were praying for God's provision for our families and us as individuals. He might use you in the process. He might have you looking for a different job or working extra hours or tightening the budget or even a spiritual need. He might use and work through your studying of the Bible and praying. He might use those things. But at the end of the day, where is your hope in that problem? In that solution? Is it, well, if I just do the right things, I'll fix it? That's not faith. No, faith is, God might call me to do some specific things, but at the end of the day, I know my only hope is looking to Jesus. I can't do it, but he can help. And we come boldly to Jesus, just like these four individuals. Outrageously bold. They're like Jacob in the Old Testament wrestling with God, right? I won't let you go until you bless me. And here they're just going to drop this man right on Jesus' feet. They're going to interrupt him in the middle of the sermon. This is important. Jesus, you can help, and I'm bold about it. Do you take your needs to God with that kind of boldness and passion, knowing that he actually cares, which is where we're headed? Do you take your needs to the right place? And the second question, are you willing to get the unexpected? Are you willing to get the unexpected? Because you talk about unexpected answers. This man gets an unexpected answer. Right? Here he is, paralyzed. The friends have this plan. Jesus can help because they know Jesus heals. And they lower him down after taking off somebody else's roof. And here it is. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 5. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If that were you lying on that mat, paralyzed, and that's what Jesus said to you, what would you be thinking? How would you respond? You know, thanks, Jesus. Sin. That's important. Is that it? Like, I really got something else really big, Jesus. Like, don't you see the legs? You know, does Jesus not get it? Or does he get it and not care? Or could it be that Jesus really does get it, and what he's actually giving to this man, though completely unexpected, or maybe at least partially unexpected, what he gives to this man is actually the most loving thing he can do for this individual? I was reading this week Tim Keller's book on the Gospel of Mark, and he's talking about this passage, and he refers to a favorite writer of his, a woman who used to write for the Village Voice in New York City. And this woman's reflecting on people that she knows and has gotten to know in the city. And she says, I got to know a whole bunch of different aspiring actors and actresses. You know, here are these individuals. And in many ways, they're just like us. They're working super hard just to survive. Right? They're waiting tables. They're doing all kinds of menial tasks just to pay the rent, just to eat and scrape by. And they have this dream. They're hoping to make it. And in many ways, they're just like us. Stressed, you know, driven, often easily upset, and, you know, but they're pushing ahead. She says also, from time to time, she gets to see people in that situation who actually then make it. They get their dream. They make it big. And she says they become insufferable. And she describes it, it's not just that they become arrogant. That's perhaps what we would expect. Oh, you know, they become famous, they become arrogant. No. She says, not just arrogant, they become miserable. They're now actually unhappier than they were when they were just scraping by. Here's what she writes. She says, that giant thing that they were striving for, right? That thing that was going to make everything okay, it happened. And it changed nothing. They were still them. And the disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. And then she kind of broadens it out. Now, she's writing clearly as a non-Christian, but see if you can catch the insight here. She says, I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish. You catch that? Does that hit home? I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish. Not good theology, but insight about the human heart, right? Here's this paralyzed man, perhaps thinking, you know, if only Jesus could heal me, if only I could walk again, everything would be okay. It would all be better. I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. That's it. You know, everything's okay. You know, maybe that's the way you come to Jesus. Here are this big thing, and it's a real thing. It's a good thing. It's a important thing, but you think, oh, you know, if only I could just have this, then everything would be okay. But what if Jesus actually knows that apart from doing something deeper, doing something, a more foundational miracle in your life, in your heart, that things wouldn't be okay. That you could actually get what you want and it make you miserable. That you could actually get the whole world and be insufferable. Actually, worse than that, get the whole world and lose your soul. Because that's what the Bible gives us. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. What does he say? He says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See how he takes it to this fundamentally deeper level. He knows this man, and he knows his need, that there is at the core a sinner, like all of us. And this individual's sin hasn't just made life hard, but his sin has separated him from God. It's separated him from his Creator. It's not only put him at a distance from God, it's put him at a distance from life and the joy and the delight that comes from knowing your Creator. It darkens your heart. It pollutes your life so that you're stuck in your sin, so that you could get the whole world and still be miserable. And so here Jesus, he reaches down to that fundamental level and says, "That's what I'm going to put my finger on. I love you that much." And so he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so that man ends up with what the core issue and core problem is solved. He ends up with his sins washed away. So he's no longer guilty before God. So he's brought by Jesus to God, into relationship with God. And everything that comes with that, a new heart. So there's not a heart of stone, but a heart that's alive to God, but also alive to his world, that eternal life that breaks in even now, the joy that the world can't quite understand, but is real, a joy and a life that can have you going through the valley of the shadow of death, the hardest of this world's circumstances, but confident, even joyful, because God is with you. That's what he hands to this man. The very thing he really, really needs, right? Could it be that Jesus really knows what will help, even better than we do? Even better than we do. Now, of course, don't misunderstand the message. The message isn't, don't bring those needs before Jesus. He doesn't care about them. That's not what we're saying, all right? The things that you probably have on your heart, like the college students, are not imaginary or trivial or silly. And so the message isn't Jesus doesn't care, don't talk to him. We'll find out Jesus really does care, and he does something about it. Bring those things to God. Bring them boldly. Bring them in faith. Bring them knowing Jesus really can work in those circumstances, and he delights to. But don't be surprised if Jesus' foundational, fundamental work in your life begins and continues with the unexpected. That deeper surprise that actually will have you at the end of the day more satisfied than if he first and foremost gave you what you asked for. Don't be surprised if Jesus gives you the unexpected. Are you willing to receive that from the Lord? And then finally, do you understand what it takes to help you? Here we get the response to Jesus' statement. The man is lowered down in front of Jesus. Jesus tells him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And immediately there's grumbling. It's not auditory, it's internal, because there are some of the religious leaders, some of the scribes. These are the seminary professors of the day, the Bible scholars, and we're told that they say in their hearts, verse 7, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And these guys know their Bible, and they're right. Only God can forgive sins. They do know their Bible, and they're right on this biblical point. Only Only God can forgive sins. Right? Not even the great David or Moses or Abraham ever claimed to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And if you think about it for a minute, you realize why only God can forgive sins. Because it's only the offended party who can grant forgiveness. Right? Kids, think about this for a minute. Say after the service, I go up to Mr. Pinto and slap him in the face. And then Mr. Jesse comes up and says, David, it's okay. I forgive you. What is Mr. Pinto going to say? He's going to say, Jesse, you can't forgive him. You're not the offended party. I am. Right? I was the one who got killed. Only I can grant forgiveness. You can say all you want. You can't do it. Right? Because it's only the offended party who can grant forgiveness. And what does the Bible teach us? That all sin ultimately is an offense against God. Right? David, in his deepest sin against God and man, ultimately goes before God and says, you know, it's against you and you only have I sinned. Right? Even when we hurt others, we're breaking God's law, so ultimately we're sinning against God. That's why only God can grant the forgiveness of sins. The scribes were absolutely right. But what they weren't right on and didn't even consider is perhaps the person standing in front of them was God himself. Then it's not blasphemy. Then it's the truth. Of course, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. Jesus is God. Colossians tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That he was, Hebrews 1, the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. It wasn't blasphemy because the one before them was the God, the Son, the Eternal One in human flesh. Actually, more than that, he's the one who has been given special authority to forgive sins because he's the one who's on his way to the cross to die for sinners and rise again for their forgiveness. He's the one specially qualified to forgive. And in fact, he's going to give them a sign to point out that he's allowed to do this. He's going to give them a miracle to verify, yeah, I can do this. It begins with a question. The question, verse 9, that Jesus responds to these grumbling individuals. He knows what they're thinking. You think that would tip them off, that this is no ordinary individual. He knows what's going on in their hearts. That's a clue. This might not be just an ordinary man, but he says this, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? It's actually an interesting question. I think intentionally thought-provoking. Which is easier? Well, from one point of view, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. That's easier to say. Because how do you prove him wrong? Right? How do you prove Jesus wrong? How do you prove me wrong if I said your sins are forgiven? There's no real proof, no tangible proof that you can offer. But if Jesus were to say to the paralytic, get up, well, then you're going to know. He's either going to get up or he's not going to get up. Right? His claim is going to be verified or not verified. So it's a lot easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven. But he goes on to say, okay, I'll actually say the harder thing. I'll say it as a sign. Here's how he explains. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, go home. So I'm going to do this miracle. I'm going to say this harder thing because it's going to be immediately demonstrated. And if he gets up, guess what that points to? Guess what that's a sign of? Yeah, I really can forgive sin. And the man gets up and he walks out. He has this authority. This real deep need that all of us have, apart from which nothing else will satisfy or make sense or help. Jesus can actually do it. And he shows it. here by healing this man and having him rise. Of course, there is another sense in which it's harder for Jesus to forgive sins. Everyday miracle, that healing of the body, there's a sense in which that's easier to do. Because what is the forgiveness of sins going to have Jesus doing? Ultimately, it's going to have him going to the cross. Now, that hardest of things, that thing that no one else can do, bear the wrath of God in our place so that we can be forgiven. He takes all the punishment for my sin and your sin, believer. He takes it on himself at the cross so that you can be washed clean and have life. In fact, even here, he takes a big step towards that cross by engaging the religious leaders, by in a sense, provoking them and drawing them out and challenging them. What is he doing? He's stoking up the opposition. That opposition is going to have him headed straight to the cross. But he's not afraid of it. He knows that's where he's headed. He knows that most difficult thing he will do because he has this authority and it is his mission to take that deepest need of human hearts and fix it. And he's going. And he's going for us. And to give a sign of what that's all about, he heals the man. It has him sent home well, restored. A picture of the fullness of the kingdom life that's coming for all of us when he returns. So we go back to our original question. Does Jesus care? Right? We come before him with these big things, these big needs. Right? Does Jesus care? What our picture here in Mark gives us is a resounding yes. Absolutely he cares. He cares enough to do something about it and do it powerfully. And where that starts is perhaps where we don't expect it, which is digging deep into our lives to the most fundamental need to draw you to God where there is real life and real satisfaction, apart from which nothing else that he might give you will ever satisfy. In fact, it'll make you more miserable. And Jesus knows that. He cares enough to deal with that need. Have you gone to him in faith? Do you continue to run to him in faith? Lord, deal with my sin. Deal with my heart. Change me and transform me. That joy that I can't get from anything else. And then the very fact that this man walks away healed shows us that God does care about the tangible and the physical and the other sides of this world that are real. He cares about them. He's bringing with his kingdom a fix with everything that's wrong with the world. And we see signs of that even now as he provides for us in unexpected ways and powerful provision and little encouragements along the way and points us ultimately to where he's taking all of his people, which is a transformed world where there are no more paralytics and there are no more big needs, just rejoicing in Jesus and his love. So he cares. So in bold faith, let's run to him and see how he glorifies his name and provides for us. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and come boldly. Lord, we have big needs in our lives, but we're thankful that you are a big Savior. Now, would you indeed do that great work that you delight to do? Most importantly, Lord, drawing us to yourself, continuing that work of grace in our hearts, and then out of that, Lord, provide not only for our needs, but provide according to your riches and all the big things that we bring to you today, entrusting them to you, knowing that you're a good God and a mighty Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close by singing the glory of Jesus. 164. 164.